Father, in this place, downtown at the El Rey Theater, we mark this as holy ground for you. We've gathered, and it's no place that makes what we do special, but it's your people that make it special. And these are your people whom you have created and redeemed. And we pray that tonight you would just give a fresh word from heaven for us, to our situation. We pray you'd speak to us. Speak to us, Lord, in some way, by some part of the message, and do a great work in our hearts. Lord, you know the issues we're dealing with. You know our sorrows, our expectations. You know our failures, and you're so merciful. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that. And not only that, that you'd bind us together as a body, a group of friends, a spiritual army that would do a great work and make an impact in this part of Albuquerque and at the campuses and the places where we work. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in high school, I was very uncertain about life. I wanted to find out what it was about. I lived in a religious home. I was raised going to church every week, but for me, it wasn't enough, and I wanted my own experience, and I didn't exactly know what that was. So I was uncertain, and I was very experimental, as were a lot of my friends. We experimented with anything that would give us a new thrill, a new experience. We wanted to tap into some purpose and meaning. So one of the things that got my attention, and all of them were spiritual in nature, was this thing called auto-hypnosis. Now, I was unsaved, but I read a book on auto-hypnosis, and at that time, there were several books on the hypnotic state, and I wanted to experiment with altered states of consciousness, which too much coffee can give you, but that's a whole different story. So this book on auto-hypnosis said that if you tap into certain parts of your brain and they're in the right kind of state, you can unlock memories, you can find things that were lost, etc. And I thought, now that sounds really good, because I was really bad at losing about everything. So I remember going into a trance-like state, and waking up from it, indeed I was able to find things that I misplaced. I didn't know where I put them for months or even a couple of years, and I found them. So after those experiments with auto-hypnosis, I felt a little more empowered. I could do something I couldn't do before. Another thing that intrigued me at the time was a friend who, he and I got into a lot of trouble, and he told me about this thing called astral projection. And he said what it is your soul can leave your body and travel through the universe. Anywhere you have that ability to send it, you can go there and experience things. Your soul can experience things and then come back into your body, and you'll wake up and you can remember them. Well, it sounded a little far-fetched, but because I'd already tried auto-hypnosis, I tried astral projection. Another thing that he introduced to me was this concept called spirit writing. And I remember, I'll tell you a brief little story. I was on a high school Spanish class trip in Mazatlan, Mexico. And we were there trying to sharpen our Spanish skills. I had 4 years of it in high school, and we were there to be immersed in the culture. Well, my friend and I used it as a time of partying, a week of partying. And one night in the hotel room, I remember I had my guitar, and I turned it over, and I had a blank piece of paper and a pencil, and I remember consciously asking the spirit world to inhabit my body and to send me messages for the spirits to write through my hand and give me messages of who I used to be in previous lifetimes. And because I believed in the transmigration of the soul at that time, I believed in reincarnation. And keep in mind, I was in a religious home going to church every week, but I had sort of disassociated from all of that. Well, that evening in that Mazatlan hotel room, I distinctly remember after a long period of time, I entered into a trance-like state. And something happened to my right hand. I had the pencil in it, and it started moving, and it started moving, and it kept moving, and it was uncontrollable. It moved up and down, back and forth, filled a page, filled another page, but it was not discernible writing. It was nondescript. It was just scribble. But after several minutes, my hand began to slow down, and letters started appearing. Now, I don't remember writing anything in particular, but I do remember waking up from this trance-like state and reading messages, several pages of messages, where I believe the spirit world told me that I used to inhabit a different body. I lived through the Franco-Prussian War. I was killed in that war, and told me the different stages of my life experiences through different bodies. And it also told me that I would not live to go back home to California from this trip. So I woke up from this trance, and I read the message, and I was living in absolute fear. I didn't want to take the train back to California. And so my buddy and I got my Spanish teacher, and I had to tell him I didn't want to go back with the rest of the class on the train, but I didn't quite know how to tell him. I couldn't tell him I was in a hypnotic state, in a trance, and the spirit world told me that I wasn't going to live. That just wouldn't go over really well. So I just told him that I felt uncomfortable taking the train back, and could I like get a car, rent a car or something? Well, I'm 16. They're not going to rent me a car. Maybe in Mexico they would, but I'd hitchhike, anything. Well, long and short of it, he said, no, can't do that. You're taking the train back. But the entire trip, I was petrified, thinking we're going to get into some train accident and I'm going to be killed. It didn't happen, obviously. But I had tapped into a powerful part of the spirit world, and now I'm in morbid fear, living daily in fear. So a thought came to me one day, still in high school. If there's this much power on this side, on the wrong side, on the dark side, and I knew what I was dabbling with, how much power is there on the right side? I graduated from high school, still with several different kinds of thoughts. I escaped Southern California, went to Northern California, the San Francisco Bay Area, was living with my brother. Several of my friends had become Christians. I wanted nothing to do with them. In my mind, they were mindless. They weren't thinking straight. They were just into the paranormal, the unsubstantiated, the religion for losers. I had all sorts of excuses why I wasn't going to become a Christian. One day, I turned on the television. I had applied to college, San Jose State University. I turned on television, and Billy Graham came on television. Now, I was alone. My friends weren't there. It was safe. I decided I would drink a beer and watch Billy Graham. I thought that would be a very interesting combination, beer and Billy. So I'm watching television, and as I'm listening, and probably for the first time with a real open heart, I started feeling uneasy. I now know it's conviction. I didn't know what it was then, but I felt convicted. Toward the end of the program, I thought, I'm glad I'm not at that event, that stadium where Billy Graham is preaching, because as people were coming off the field to receive Christ, I saw that and I said, I'm glad I'm not there. If I was there, I feel like I would get up and I would go down too, because I felt something weird inside. Just when I was about to turn off the television, Billy Graham turns right to the television camera. Says, if you're watching by television tonight, you can know Christ personally. And I thought, how did he know? And I quickly turned it off. I felt really spooked at the time. But I went into my room, and I'll make it short. I prayed to receive Christ that night. I gave him my life that night. I didn't quite understand. I had a lot of things that I didn't have answers to yet, but I this is what I said. I have tried so many other things so far in my life, and I'd be foolish to not try Jesus Christ and commit myself to this. I've committed myself to so many other things, and I've ended up in fear. I've ended up in loss. I've ended up disappointed. I'm going to commit my life to Christ tonight. I'm going to do it personally. And I did it. A burden was lifted off my soul. I went back down to Southern California. I enrolled in college. I started going to college. And as I was going to college, and it was a UCLA program. I didn't go to San Jose State. It was a UCLA program where my classes and my testings were at UCLA campus. And I was doing a medical radiological internship off campus. I experienced the first crisis of faith. I was a happy new believer in Jesus, but I was working around agnostic and virulently atheistic professors and doctors who challenged my faith and asked me questions I couldn't answer. And it put me into a tailspin. And I remember going home that night, and this time I was saying, I can't answer these questions. They're asking me good questions, and I don't have good answers, and I'm not going to just believe in some feeling or some religious thing. If I can't find good answers to what I believe, I'm not going to believe it anymore. That was so healthy for me because I started reading books, one by a guy who's become a close friend of mine over the years, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Than a Carpenter, and several other books, scientific books, and apologetic books. And pretty soon, I found myself confident in what I believed and able to articulate clearly, distinctly, and with great confidence why not only I believe in Jesus, but why my atheistic, agnostic professors should believe in Jesus. I had a lot of fun. I created a lot of waves. But I also led some of them to Jesus Christ. So there I was, now equipped. And then I met this unique young lady named Lenya. She was raised an atheist. Every night her dad tucked her in bed and told her stories why God does not exist. She recently gave her life to Christ. I started dating her. Now, the way I dated her was a little bit different than most people date. Most people like to save up their money, go to a movie, go to dinner. I said, let's go to Huntington Beach Pier. She goes, great. What will we do at Huntington Beach Pier? I said, we'll take a walk on the pier. Oh, that'll be so romantic. Is that all? No, we're going to go witnessing on Huntington Beach Pier. She goes, what's that? I said, that's where we talk to people who don't know Jesus about Jesus. And she goes, not going to happen. I don't do that. I said, okay, tell you what, we'll do it, and I'll show you the approach. You just watch and stand in one place and just pray for me while I engage people. And she saw that we could do it in a non-assaulting kind of a way, a friendly kind of a way. If people had the time and they wanted to discuss, we would discuss, and they would throw out questions, and we'd engage in a conversation through the evening. And that night, four people gave their lives to Christ on Huntington Beach Pier. So this is what started happening. I found myself walking with the Lord, dating a young lady. I had graduated by that time from college. I was confident in my faith. I knew what I believed, why I believed it. I had a satisfied mind, a satisfied heart, and I was helping others find that same kind of confidence and satisfaction. But deep down in my heart, there was still a part of me that had an unquenched thirst. And what I want to tell you tonight is that is still inside of me. Now, I'm satisfied in Christ, don't get me wrong. But I still, deep inside, have a thirst, a desire, deep down, a craving to know God more, to experience more of Him, more of His truth, more of His power, more of His life. And I find that that is a drive that keeps me going day in and day out. You see, we must never, ever think, well, that's enough. I do church once a week or twice a week, and I've plateaued. Well, I got to tell you tonight, I haven't plateaued. I still want to know more. I still want to learn more. I still want to please the Lord more. I'm driven on by something deep inside to have a deeper personal relationship with my Lord. And I've always been fascinated, and what I want to talk to you tonight out of this chapter about is that relationship, that friendship. I've always been intrigued because somebody once asked me when I was not a Christian, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And I remember saying, how is that possible? How do you have a personal relationship with somebody you never see? How do you have a personal relationship with a God who is so different from his creation? Now, Jesus said something to his disciples. He said, no longer will I call you my servants, my slaves. I call you my friends. It's a great text. But how do you be friends with God? We have a relationship with him. We call it that. That's a term Christianity has developed probably the last 100 years more than any other time in history. But what does that mean? And how can one be friends with God? You know, when you're friends with a person, you share things in common, a common class, a common interest, a common job, a common city, whatever it is, there are certain commonalities and similarities that drive your friendship together. But you know what the Bible says about God. He's perfect. I'm not. He knows everything. I don't. He's everywhere present. That can never happen with any of us. He's all powerful. Again, we don't share that attribute. So how can we possibly be friends with God and have a relationship with him? Well, I'm going to suggest 4 ways to do that, found in Genesis chapter 18. And I'll give them to you, and then we'll go through the text and I'll show them to you. Because when you have a relationship and a friendship with God, it is a little bit different than having a friendship and relationship with human beings and everyday people like ourselves. Number one, spontaneity. Spontaneity. You have to learn to be spontaneous with God. Number two, humility. Humility. I'll explain all of these in a minute. Number three, ministry or service. And number four, conformity. Those are the 4 things, and I'll talk about them tonight. Now, the reason I've chosen Genesis chapter 18 is this. There's only one person in all of the Bible that is given the specific title, the friend of God, and that is the guy we're going to study, Abraham. Abraham is called 3 times in the Bible the friend of God. Once in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat of Judah calls Abraham God's friend. Second place is James chapter 2, verse 23. James refers to Abraham, the friend of God. But Isaiah 41 is my favorite. It's where God himself refers to Abraham as my friend. God says in Isaiah 41 to his people, the people of Israel, you, Israel, are descendants of my friend, Abraham. So God himself gives Abraham that cool title. He is my friend. Now, there's probably a lot of things we could look at in his life, but in Genesis 18, I want to give you those 4. Number one is spontaneity. Okay, I'm going to read the first 2 verses to you. Then the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Okay, it says it's the heat of the day, and it tells us that Abraham is in a tent. So we're dealing with a period of history where people didn't live in homes as much as they were nomadic. They were more like the Bedouins of the Middle East today. They traveled from place to place with their flocks so that they could eat, and they would move seasonally to different places, and they lived in tents. It's in the warmer months. It's the heat of the day. And what you should know is this. Abraham was sitting in his tent in the heat of the day because in the Middle East, when it's really hot in the summer, nobody moves. Nobody travels. Nobody visits. It's siesta time. It's the time you hang out. So the point is this. Abraham was certainly not expecting any visitors. Heat of the day. Nobody travels. But it says, then the Lord appeared. The Lord just showed up. And verse 2, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, like, look at that, check it out. Three men were standing by him. So the Lord, unannounced, just showed up at a time Abraham was not expecting anyone to show up. Now, there's three men. And a lot of people see the Trinity in this. In fact, the Anglican Church reads this passage every year on what they call Trinity Sunday, because there's three persons in the text, but they're addressed as one entity. And later on, we find that when Abraham and God are speaking, it says he's speaking with the Lord, the other two leave and go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the next chapter, those two are called angels. So it's best to see this as the Lord in some human form. Theologians call this a theophany, an appearance of God in a human form in the Old Testament, and two angels. God and two angels show up. Heat of the day. A good friendship can withstand spontaneity. If you're friends with somebody, you don't make appointments with them. You call whenever you feel like it. You come over whenever you feel like it. Friendships can withstand that kind of spontaneity. I had a friend years ago when I lived in California. He would come any time of the day. He would knock on the front door. If nobody answered the front door, he would go through the backyard and look in the windows. And if we weren't in that room, he'd look in another window. Sometimes he'd just walk in. But he was a friend. I didn't mind that. I said that was okay. I did it to him. Friendships withstand spontaneity. When my son Nate was a wee tyke running around our church, I'll never forget a couple of conversations I had with him. Nate, I said, you're my son, but we're also buddies. You know what that means? He said, no, what does it mean? He said, that means you can come and find me anytime you're on this campus. If I'm talking to somebody, you can come right up. If I'm in my office counseling, you can walk right through the door. Doesn't matter what I'm doing. Now, I knew that that would make some people feel uncomfortable that I was counseling with or talking to, but I did it for this reason. I have only one son. And I never wanted him to fall by the wayside and become like so many other pastors' kids who took the back seat and the second best and the leftovers because dad was always busy. I wanted to make sure that he always had access no matter what I was doing. So, he took me up on it. I remember the time I had somebody in my office. They were crying. They were weeping over a deep affliction in their lives. The door swings wide open. Nate prances in, dinosaur in hand. What's up, Dad? And I said, Nate, come on in. Put him up on my lap, introduced my son to the person weeping on my couch. Had a little time and interchange, and I explained why I let him come in and what the deal was, and she said she understood, and then he walked out. But we were friends, and friendships allow that kind of interaction, that kind of spontaneity. Even Jesus talked about the spontaneity in friendship. Do you remember when Jesus said, which of you has a friend who would go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. Remember when he said that in a story? Now, you have to have a good friendship to knock on somebody's door at midnight and say, dude, I forgot to go shopping. You got a loaf of bread? Now, if you're God's friend, get used to this. If you're going to be God's friend, life will not be predictable. If you're going to be God's friend, get used to God showing up, barging in, appearing, changing your direction anytime he feels like it. You can have your plans all laid out for your life, but God has editing rights over your script. And God can take your script and cut and splice and throw away and insert a new scene because he's God. And if you're going to be a friend of the Lord, a friend of God, get used to this. Somebody once said, God speaks to us through the regularity with which he disappoints our plans. Boy, I've had God speak a lot to me in my life if that's the case. I've made my plans and I've found that God often will change them, and you got to be flexible. In fact, that's a good proverb for you to remember. Blessed are the flexible. You say, I never read that in the Bible. It's because it's not in the Bible, but the principle is, blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken. If you're inflexible, you'll be broken. If you're flexible and say, ooh, I didn't plan that, but it's coming my way. It's now in my life. The Lord allowed it. He showed up, and this is going on. I'm going to go with it. I'll never forget reading Isaac Newton, great believer and an ancient scientist. When he articulated and wrote out the laws of motion, this is what he said was the first law of motion, according to Isaac Newton. He said, everything continues in a state of rest until it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. It's the first law of motion. Everything remains in a state of rest, continues in a state of rest, unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. When I read that, I thought, that is not only the first law of motion, that could be the first law of a friendship with God. Your life can be at rest, and just when it's at rest, God can barge in sometimes and change the direction and rewrite the script, and forces, i.e. the Holy Spirit, God, impressed upon your life, and you go in a different direction. So, heat of the day, Abraham isn't expecting it, Sarah has no time to vacuum the tent, pick up Ishmael's dirty socks, just boom, there's the Lord. He showed up. Spontaneity. Number two is humility. Verse 2. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. Abraham bowed himself to the ground. He saw this visitor. It's the Lord. It's a theophany, and he bows himself to the ground. Okay. 100 times in the Old Testament, a word is used that is used here for bow. It's the word shacha. And shacha means to bow, to be humble, to lay prostrate on the ground before somebody else. It was a word that was the typical response for a servant to a master, or somebody in a kingdom toward royalty, a prince or a king or a queen. When a king would enter the room or enter a province, people would shacha, they would bow down. And in our text, in verse 3, Abraham calls this visitor Adonai, my Lord, and Abraham refers to himself as your servant, and he bows down. The word shacha, translated to bow down, is the most often translated word in the Old Testament for our word worship. So many times when you read in your Old Testament, worship the Lord, or he worshiped the Lord, it is often the Hebrew word shacha, to bow down or to be humble. And typically the way it worked is if somebody much more important than you, i.e. a king, came into your presence, you would immediately fall to your knees. And once on your knees, you would gently incline the body until your forehead touched the ground in front of you. That was the typical way you would do homage or show humility. Now, it's translated worship because worship and bow down are very similar. When you worship God, when you have a relationship with God and you recognize he's God, you worship him, you are saying you are worth this display that I'm giving you. You are worth my time. You are worth my adoration. And so Abraham displayed humility before the Lord. Okay. There's something I want to put in perspective. Abraham wasn't just some dude out in a tent. He was in a tent. But the Bible says, and I'm not going to have you turn to it, but up to this point, there's a full description of who Abraham is in Genesis. Abraham has many flocks, many herds. He has camels, he has cows, he has sheep, he has goats, on and on and on. Lots of them. He has so many of them that he has a staff of people that take care of all that he has. Guess how many? 318 paid, trained servants on his staff. So this guy, in modern day Middle East, would be known as a sheikh, somebody who has influence and power and wealth. Abraham, an influential, wealthy, powerful man, a sheikh, bows down. Why? Because though he's powerful and influential, he realizes I'm in the presence of somebody far more powerful, far more influential, far more important than I am. So when you're God's friend, it requires shacha. It requires worship. Years ago, in the 1800s, 1889, there was an event that took place back in Pennsylvania, a huge flood. You could look it up and you could Google it, the Johnstown Flood. It devastated that part of Pennsylvania and especially that town. It was almost wiped out. But there were survivors, and there was one old man that survived the Johnstown flood. He was a preacher. Well, afterwards, that was the story of his life. Every time he met somebody, he would say, "Hey, have you ever heard the story of how I survived the Johnstown flood?" And if they said, "Well," they'd say, "Let me tell you about it." And he would tell the story, how he survived the Johnstown flood. It was sort of like, can you top this one kind of a story? Nobody could. Well, this old guy died and went to heaven. And one day Peter announced to everybody in heaven, "Hey, we're going to have a get acquainted afternoon, and you're all going to tell some life story." Well, this old preacher runs up to Peter. He says, "Peter, you got to let me tell the story to everybody here in heaven of how I survived the Johnstown flood." And Peter paused and said, "Okay, but just remember, Noah will be in your audience tonight." Now think about that. Your flood story may be really cool, but Noah's flood story is going to top everybody's story. So yeah, you can tell this cool story about how you survived the Johnstown flood, but Noah, who survived the worldwide flood, he's going to be listening to you tonight. God is always in your audience. God is in the audience here tonight. That's why we worship. That's why we exhibited this humility to start the service. Humility will always happen in your life if two requirements are met. Number one, you realize who God is. And number two, you realize who you are. See, if you think, "Well, I'm cool. Well, I'm beautiful. Well, I'm smart." If that's your estimation of yourself, and that's all you see, you might not worship. But if you realize who God is and how powerful God is and what he has done, and then you realize who you are next to who God is, you'll be a humble person. Isaiah was a prophet. He was a major prophet. He was a well-known prophet. But in chapter 6 of his book, he said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I heard this loud sound of worship, and the angelic beings cried out. And then I said, 'Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips.'" You see, Isaiah was a great cool prophet, but when he saw who God was, Isaiah said, "Woe is me." You realize who God is and you realize who you are, and you'll worship. Do you know that worship, true worship, is one of the most selfless acts in the world? If you're engaged in true worship, It means all of the focus is off of you and all of the focus is onto him. Now, not everybody engages in it. People can go to houses of worship and churches of worship and nights of worship, and their mind can be somewhere else during the worship. Their minds can be in neutral. And it's possible to even know the songs, and it's like you turn on the hose and let the water run, but you're not really engaged mentally and from the heart. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "I believe," and it's a quote from him, "I believe a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God." Ouch. Ouch. But when you realize I'm in God's presence, he's in my audience, I realize who he is and who I am, this will come pretty easy to you. Worship focuses off me and onto him. Now let me give you a quick, just a quick biblical definition of worship, because a lot of people have different ideas of what worship is. I'm going to give you a quick four-part definition of worship, all from the Bible. I'll give it to you in four parts and we'll string it all together and you'll see how they integrate. Number one, worship is a response to God. It's a response to God. God moves first and our response is to worship. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John writes, "We love him because he first loved us." So he demonstrated his love, we heard about his love, and we respond to his love. We respond, we love him because he first loved us. So number one, worship is a response to God. Here's the second part of the definition. Worship is not just a response, it's the right response to God. It's the proper response to God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service." The Greek word logikos, it's logical. It makes perfect sense. It's the most reasonable, proper, smart thing you could do. So number one, worship is a response to God. Number two, worship is the proper response to God. Here's the third component. Worship is the proper response to God from the heart. It has to really come from your heart. It has to really be real. You have to mean it for it to be worship. Jesus had a conversation with a woman at a well of Samaria in John chapter 4. And she brought up the idea of worship. And she said, "Well, we worship in this church, this temple here, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem." And she's having this little argument about worship. And Jesus said, "Hey, the time is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father is looking for worshipers like that." It has to be in spirit and truth. You have to mean it. It has to be real. So worship is a response to God. Worship is the proper response to God. Worship is the proper response to God from the heart. Here's the fourth component, and I'll close, not the message, but this point with this. Worship is the proper response to God whereby I place God above everything and everyone else. Worship is the proper response to God that comes from my heart whereby I put God above everyone and everything else. Remember what Jesus said? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength." That means that I need to put God above my hobbies, my pleasures, even my family. He takes number one billing. Our Lord Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." So he has to take top billing, and it's the right thing to do, and it must be from the heart. So Abraham bowed down, and he worshiped the Lord. The third component of friendship with God is ministry, serving the Lord. Now, follow me if you can read in your Bible, beginning in verse 3. Abraham said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hastened to the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now, something I didn't tell you. This is going to make it even more fun. We find out from the previous chapter how old Abraham is here. He's 99 years old. I haven't met many 99-year-olds. I met one just the other day in Louisiana when I was there for a friend's funeral. 99 years old. I have another guy that I know who's 100 years old. But Abraham's 99 years old. It's the heat of the day, and he is serving. He's serving the Lord. Ministry is the third component if you're going to be God's friend. Now, Abraham serves 3 different ways. He serves the Lord personally. You know, you see him running around doing his thing. He's doing it himself. Now, he has 318 servants on staff. It'd be easy to pawn it off on the professionals. This is what they're paid to do. But he's personally engaged. Somebody once said, a Christian without a ministry is a contradiction. I agree with that. We find some area to serve and get involved. It's good for us. It's a decision we make. He served personally. Number 2, he served immediately. Did you hear the language? He hurried. He hastened. He said to Sarah, quickly, and to his young men, quickly. So he served immediately. Which tells me, if Abraham's 99, it's the heat of the day, he is serving the Lord that he has just met in his tent, not based upon how he feels, but upon what he knows is the proper response from the heart. Right? If Abraham would have based his service to the Lord on feelings, he could have said, "It's hot. Go away. I'm old. I have a headache. You just showed up. You should have called in advance." But he served personally. He served immediately. The third thing we notice, he served generously. He said, "Hey, take a good and tender calf. Take fine meal and knead that fine meal." It has to be good. I'm giving something to the Lord. So he gave and served, ministered personally, immediately, generously. He gave the best to God. He didn't say, "Hey, Sarah, you know that beat up old sheep we have in the back we've been trying to get rid of? Give it to God." I heard about a farmer who did that. He had 2 cows, and he always said, "I'm giving half of what I have, and I have 2 cows. I'm giving it half to the Lord." One of those cows belongs to God, but he never said which one. Until one night he was called to the barn because one of the cows was sick. A few hours later he came in and announced to his wife, "Honey, I got bad news. God's cow just died." See, he didn't tell which was God's cow until the one that was sick died. And he said, "Oh, that's the one I gave to the Lord. That died. The rest is now for me." And so often people give God their leftovers. Well, these beat up old things that are cracked and we've now used them and we've spent the life out of them. Let's give them to the Lord. Let's give it to the church. Give it to the nursery. Abraham gave the very best to the Lord. There was an element of sacrifice. And let me just challenge you in that. David, and he wanted to build a place for the Lord. He found a beautiful piece of land in Jerusalem. It was a beautiful raised spot. And if you ever go to Israel, I'll show you the place David saw and built the temple on. At that time, it was a threshing floor, a place where wheat was winnowed in the afternoon and the wind carried the chaff away. And it belonged to a guy named Araunah. And so David went up to him and said, "Hey, Araunah, I'd like to buy that threshing floor of yours. Oh? What for, Dave? Well, it's in my heart to build a house for the Lord. Oh, you want to build a house for God? Well, I'll give it to you. You can have it. It's yours, free of charge, man. You don't have to pay me anything. You're going to give it to God? It's yours. David said, no, I didn't ask for a handout. I want to pay for it. Full price, fair as fair. No, David, you have a good motive and a good intention. I'll give this to you and you can give it to the Lord. And then David said this, no, for I will never offer burnt sacrifices which cost me nothing. If I'm going to give it to the Lord, I've got to feel it. It's got to cost me something. There has to be an element of sacrifice. So, if you're going to be God's friend, spontaneity, get used to the Lord barging in and changing up the mix and changing up the plans. Number two, humility. Preoccupation with God because you recognize who He is and who you are, and the right response from the heart is to put God above everything. And number three, you show that by service. Some form of ministry that you get involved in. Number four, the last, and we'll close with this, conformity, which means being loyal to God and being obedient to Him. When God says something, you take it as from the Lord. When God gives you a command, you say, how can I obey that? If God says, don't do this, you go, how can I avoid that? Conformity, obedience. Now, I'll finish out the story that we're going to read tonight, and we'll apply this. Verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, he's 99, and she's a couple years younger. She's thinking, ain't going to happen. According to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Aren't you glad the Bible is so honest? Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? I'm an old woman and he's an old dude. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Okay. Abraham was God's friend. Because Abraham believed what God said he would do. A few chapters before this, it says, Abraham believed the Lord and God accounted that to him for righteousness. When God said, you're going to have a child, Abraham said, I'm going to have a kid. I'm going to have a child. That's a promise of God. It's going to happen. Sarah was not that great of a friend to God because she did not believe what God promised to Abraham and Sarah. That is why, just a couple of chapters before, Sarah said to Abraham, look, Abraham, honey, you're an old dude. I'm an old hag. We're not going to have kids together. Get over it. Take my young handmaiden Hagar. You're going to have a kid with her. So Ishmael was born. Here, when God says, I'm coming back in a year, you and your wife Sarah are going to have a child, a natural born child from her womb, she laughed. She laughed. Now, what I didn't tell you, and some of you may already know, in chapter 17, when God announced again to Abraham that they're going to have a child, Abraham laughed. Now, before you think, man, God's a male chauvinist. Abraham laughed and got away with it. God didn't say anything. Here, Sarah laughs to herself, and God busts her and rebukes her. Well, you know, there's different ways a person can laugh. There's different types of laughter. There's the laughter of joy. Like, ha, ha, ha. You're just happy about something. But a person can laugh, and it can be a cynical laugh. Ha, ha, ha. Or an arrogant laugh. Huh. You see, people can laugh different ways. They can mean different things. When Abraham laughed, it was a laughter of sheer joy, believing it's going to happen. Yes, woohoo! A laughter of joy. That's why the son was named Isaac, which means laughter. But Sarah, when she heard it, she thought to herself, impossible, not going to happen. Ha ha. And that's why God busted her and said, you don't believe me. If you're going to be God's friend, it means you believe God's promises and you take them to the bank. They become yours. And you conform in obedience to what God says. Abraham was the friend of God because he believed what the Lord said and he was conformed to it. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Very important text of Scripture. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. See, a lot of people go, oh yeah, man, me and Jesus, we're like this. We're friends. Really? Are you conforming to his will? Are you obeying what he said? Do you find your life in line with his principles? Because if you're his friend, you will obey what he says. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. By the way, that's in the present tense. If you keep on loving me, you'll keep on keeping my commandments in the original Greek. So the key is to just keep falling in love with Jesus, where you allow that spontaneity. He can barge in and do whatever he wants, and I'll walk through it with him. My plans may change, but he's the Lord. I'll humble myself before him and be preoccupied with him and respond to him. I'll serve him. And finally, I'll conform to him. And that's the friendship. Now, one final thought, and we are done. The Lord did not come into Abraham's tent until he was invited in verse 3. He showed up, but he didn't stay and receive the full meal deal, the full entertainment Abraham package, until Abraham invited him in, and then the Lord said, okay, do what you've spoken. And I've discovered that God works that way, by invitation. He doesn't force himself. I've discovered the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Not, I'm at the door, and if you don't open it, I'm going to break it down and come in anyway. Nope. He'll knock. He won't barge in, but if you invite him in, he'll come in. And that's why I go back to the first thought I began with. Yes, I found good, intellectually tenable answers for the Christian faith that satisfied my mind. But deep inside my heart is that ongoing hunger and thirst and drive to be conformed to his will, to invite him in every day, to be a part of my life every day, a part of my experience every day, where he becomes the Lord, the Lord. And that's part of the conformity thing, you see. You can't say, well, Jesus will be the Lord of my weekends, but not my week. Or he'll be the Lord in my business dealings, but not in my marriage or my relationships. Or he'll be the Lord not on Friday nights or whatever. You can't live compartmentalized. It's everything. But he works by invitation. And he wants you to invite him in and be driven forward to know him better. Let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the journey that you have each one of us on individually. We're all your children if we know you by faith in Christ, but we're on our own journey with you. We're discovering things about you. We have our own relationship, our own type of friendship. Though we don't apprehend you physically, we don't see you. There's plenty of evidence why you exist. Moreover, you've changed our lives. There's that commonality of experience that we all have. Our lives were once in darkness, now they're in light. We see those changes. But we want to know you more. We want you to be our friend. We want to bear that wonderful title, the friend of God. And we pray, Lord, that we would, by inviting Jesus Christ to take the uppermost part in our lives as Savior and as Lord, to wash us from our sin and to be the Lord of our day, every day. We're not satisfied, Lord. We don't want to have peaked. We want to know you more, experience more of you, experience your power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself more and more to us. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen the lives, the relationships that are in this room, that they would thrive in their spiritual walk. I pray, Lord, that you would raise up here an army of young men and women who can stand for Jesus Christ and live for Christ boldly, unashamedly, in a way that influences this city and this community and these colleges in this town. And Father, I pray if anyone hasn't invited Jesus Christ to be Lord of their lives yet, if they haven't turned over the pink slip, the ownership slip of their lives to you, I pray they do that tonight. As your heads are bowed, as your eyes are closed, I just want you to think about your life. Do you know that you're a Christian? Do you know that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? If you were to die tonight, if your life was over this week, are you sure you would be in heaven? If you're not sure, if you want to be sure, if you want to have the kind of peace that comes from being God's friend, you have to invite him in. And it's simple. You just say, Lord, I want you. I invite you to come into my life, to take your rightful place, to sit on the throne, to call the shots, and I'm going to follow you. And maybe this is your crisis moment of faith. Or like that one night when I listened to Billy Graham and I invited Jesus, and maybe this is the night you will. It could be that everybody in this room is already saved, but it could be that a few of you are not quite yet. So if you've never received Christ personally, authentically, personally, or if you've wandered from him and you want to come back to him, right where you are with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I want you to slip your hand up so I can see your hand. I'm going to pray for you this evening. Raise it up so high so I can see it. And you're saying, I'm going to do that tonight. God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else? It's dark, so put it up high. I see your hand. God bless you. And you. There's three or four of you right up here in the front. God bless you. Father, we thank you for those honest to raise their hands and say, I need God's help. I can't go it alone. I need salvation. I need to be in Christ. Well, with that raised hand, now let your heart conform. And right where you're seated, I want you to say this. You can say it out loud. That would be the best thing. Just say it right where you're at out loud, or if you feel uncomfortable, say it in your heart. Say, Jesus, come into my life. I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead for me. I turn from my sin. I turn from my past and I turn my life over to you. It's yours. I'm yours. Take me, all of me. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.